I read an article this week that had a surprising headline. Its title was, "Is Your Church Preparing You for Persecution?" That's a surprising headline to me because I think over the last 30 years or so, the church in the United States at least has been preparing for leadership, for victory, for success. There's been a sense, especially since the rise of the moral majority in the 1970s, that Christians can and should have a role to play in the leadership of our culture. And so, whole cottage industries have been established to promote this. Summer institutes, college programs, conferences, books, they all have fed the desire for Christians to help make and shape cultural institutions. To borrow the title of a book about 10 years ago or so, the hope was that by having a faithful presence in spheres of government and art and education and finance and entertainment, maybe that would lead to a new renaissance in Western civilization. I have at least a dozen books in my library right now about the role and the responsibility and the assured success of Christians participating in the broader culture. But why now is there a concern? Why now is there a worry? I think several things have changed. For some, like the author Rod Dreher, the man who wrote the book, The Benedict Option, for some, it is the 2015 Supreme Court decision that legalized same-sex marriage. In that book, The Benedict Option, Dreher calls it the Waterloo of Christian conservatives. For others, especially over this last year, in places like California and New York, where government overreach has imposed draconian COVID-19 policies that have kept churches closed while casinos and strip clubs have remained open, people begin to think that perhaps there isn't as much freedom as we once enjoyed. And for others, frankly, and I recognize that even in our congregation, there are people who vote Republican and people who vote Democrat, but for some, it was the election of Joe Biden and the concern that federal policies unfriendly to Christians would not only be enacted, but would really be pushed all the way down into the states. Now, I personally do not like doom and gloom predictions of persecution and impending disaster. I clearly remember the church lock-in that I attended as a kid, where I watched that 1970s classic, A Thief in the Night. And because it was a lock-in, we got to watch all the sequels too. And maybe if you have seen that, you would remember the scene that particularly affected me. The guillotine scene. And I expected as a young child that someday I would have to face a guillotine. That I would be called on to either profess my faith in Christ and die, or to shirk my faith in order to live. Those early memories were strengthened by the churches my family attended. In many of the churches that we attended as a kid, I learned about how the Trilateral Commission and the European Union and the Council on Foreign Relations were all conspiring with the Antichrist to overthrow the U.S. and usher in a one-world government. For evangelical kids of my generation, part of our Christian school homework was determining which nations in the European Union made up the ten-headed beast in Revelation 13. But that vision of doom and gloom seemed contrary to what I could see. We live in a country where still presidents take their oaths of office with their hands on a Bible. Christmas carols, praising our God, are piped through grocery stores and malls at least from October through December. Back in 2005, the Anglican theologian John Stott was listed as one of Time magazine's 100 most influential people in the world. Churches are tax exempt. We don't pay for this big piece of property. We no longer pay for those pieces of property over there either. It's an answer to prayer. And you, when you give a check to the church, you can claim that on your taxes as a deduction. It seems like things are relatively good for the church. And yet, you go to verse 18 of chapter 15, and Jesus says, "If the world hates you, know that it hated me before it hates you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. Because you are not of the world, because I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you." Well, Eric, maybe this text is really focused on the Jewish opposition that the early church will face, the Jewish opposition to these particular disciples. Can we really say that that has application to us? That's a good question, because there are passages in Scripture. I can think of Matthew chapter 10 particularly, where Jesus uses very similar language as he does here in John 15. And he talks about the hatred that the disciples will experience. And there he is very specifically talking of Jewish opposition to their missionary work. And he even alludes to God's judgment on Israel when Rome invades in AD 70. But here, Jesus begins at the broadest possible point. He speaks about the hatred of the world. Now, for those of you who are Bible readers and theologically inclined, you might know that this word, the world, cosmos, is one of John's favorite words. He uses it nearly 80 times in this gospel alone. If you think about John's three short epistles and then also the book of Revelation, his use of the word skyrockets to over 100 times. Compare that with the synoptic gospels, and he uses that word 5 times more than Matthew, Mark, and Luke combined. 2 times more than the Apostle Paul uses it in all of his writings. For John, the world is not the physical thing that we live on. It is not the physical universe. When John speaks of the world, he is speaking of the entire created order that is in rebellion against its maker. And it is only after he firmly establishes the worldwide satanic opposition to him and his followers that Jesus then turns to speak particularly about the opposition from the Jews. In verse 20, he says that just as the Jews persecuted him, how did the Jews persecute Jesus? Well, we know of at least 3 death threats already at this point in the Gospel of John. In John chapter 5, in John chapter 7, and in John chapter 11, Jesus faced the possibility of death. So we know that there is already persecution that Jesus himself has undergone. And he says, just as the Jews have persecuted me, they are also going to persecute you disciples. In chapter 16, verse 2, Jesus says very specifically, they will put you out of the synagogues, and you will be killed by people who think they are serving God by putting you to death. And of course, again, if you're a Bible reader, probably your mind went immediately to the young Saul, who, before he became the Apostle Paul, stood at the martyrdom of Stephen, the first one to be killed for his faith. And who was himself persecuting Christians until the risen Christ met him on the road to Damascus. Church history tells us that of the 12 disciples, only one of them died peacefully in his old age. The book of Acts, we see that early Christian persecution begins with Jews, but then it grows until eventually it includes the general Gentile population and even grows beyond that to imperial Roman opposition. Almost every book in the New Testament includes a warning about persecution. Let me give you a few. Philippians chapter 1, verse 29. It has been granted to you for the sake of Christ that you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 12. All who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. 1 John chapter 3, verse 13. Do not be surprised, same author, that the world hates you. And in Revelation chapter 6, starting at verse 9, when he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the witness they had borne. They cried out with a loud voice, O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? Then they were each given a white robe and told to rest a little longer until the number of their fellow servants and their brothers should be complete, who were to be killed as they themselves had been. Persecution is a constant throughout church history. The early church father, Tertullian, in the mid to late second century, one of the most famous things he ever said was, the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. Why would he say such a thing? Because by the time that the Nicene Creed was written, scholars tell us that nearly 2 million Christians had already been martyred for their faith. Christendom didn't help. John Calvin trained pastors in Geneva to send them into France as missionaries. Their average lifespan when they crossed from Geneva into France was 6 months. In the 20th century, experts tell us that 150,000 Christians were killed every year for 100 years. That's one person every 3 minutes. Why does the world hate us? Simply, the world hates Jesus. And so it's going to hate you too. Jesus says that they will hate you because you're no longer part of them. Verse 19. They no longer own you. They no longer control you. You now bow the knee to a different Lord. In verse 22, Jesus says that his appearance convicts the world of sin. And so anybody that belongs to Jesus will be a reminder to the world of their guilt. And instead of joining in with them in their rebellion, you have taken the king's pardon. And now you are a threat to those rebels who have been left behind. The heart of the Christian claim is that Jesus is Lord. Rome and the world says that's fine, but you also need to say that Caesar is Lord, and Hollywood is Lord, and Madison Avenue is Lord, and Washington, D.C. is Lord. And we say, no, Jesus is Lord alone. And that means that every other pretender to his throne will see you as a threat. Hatred and persecution is the inevitable lot of Christians. It's not that you've done something wrong if you experience it. This is the normal Christian life. And even if we in the West have lived a kind of charmed existence in which we have been largely spared from persecution, we must heed Jesus' divine warning. In fact, failure to be ready for persecution will put us in danger of the very thing that Jesus warns us about in chapter 16, verse 1. He doesn't want his disciples to be surprised by this. He doesn't want them to fall away, to turn their backs on Christ altogether. I know that many of you are starting to feel the hatred of the world in a new way. Maybe at work you are facing new pressures to conform to anti-Christian thinking or behaving. Maybe in relationships with family or friends you find yourself self-censoring, not saying things that would have been easy for you to say just a few years ago, but now you're not certain that you want to have that argument. You're not certain that you want someone to look at you the way that you are afraid they will. I know that our children will face greater and greater pressure to conform to the spirit of this present evil age, as Paul calls it. This present evil age does not pass away until Jesus returns. And so whether persecution is something just around the corner or still far yet in the future, whether it is something public and general or something personal and private, we must heed Jesus' warning. Verse 4, he's telling us that he's giving us advance notice. He's giving us forewarning. He's telling us that the enemy is just on the other side of that ridge. Are you prepared for him? What should our response be to this reality of persecution? There will always be a temptation for us to run and hide. There will always be a temptation for us to enclose ourselves in a bubble of safety so that we don't feel the sharp edges of words and actions that are intended to harm us because we belong to Jesus. But Jesus doesn't let us shrink back from persecution. In fact, he tells us that in the face of persecution, we must bear witness to him. Look at chapter 15, verses 26 and 27. When the Helper comes, who I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness about me. And you also will bear witness, because you have been with me from the beginning. Isn't that good news? You don't have to worry about bearing witness on your own. Even if it's you against the world, the Holy Spirit stands with you in testifying to Jesus. Now, at the very least, this means that we must have a verbal witness before persecution and during persecution. I mentioned Stephen, the first martyr from Acts chapter 7. If you know his story, you know that he stood up before the Sanhedrin and preached one of the best sermons that is ever written in the New Testament, tracing God's history of his dealings with Israel, culminating in the work of Jesus Christ. And he even, as stones were hitting him, called out on God that he would forgive those who were killing him. We too, in whatever situation we find ourselves, must also bear witness to our belief, to our belonging to Jesus. But I think that Jesus intends for something more here. More than merely being ready to testify of Jesus when the world comes after us. I want to suggest to you that Jesus intends for you and me to lean into our persecution. What do I mean by that? Well, part of our bearing witness to Jesus is that sometimes we must intentionally put ourselves in the way of persecution. Sometimes we must put ourselves in the way of opposition and hatred. This is how the early church lived. They evangelized the pagans. They didn't wait for someone to knock on their door and ask them about Jesus. They put themselves out there. And they also cared for the foreigners and the outcasts, completely upending the social order of Imperial Rome. They built churches and schools. They founded hospitals and orphanages. They would buy slaves at a market so that they could give them their freedom. They rescued babies from trash heaps. They fed the poor. You see, the world persecuted them. The world put them to death, but at least they had lived before they died. When the world comes after you, what will they find you doing? To what are you giving your time and your skills and your passions? Are they things that matter? Will they last? Will they make any difference at all to the kingdom of God? Do you bear witness both to Christ's saving work and to his rule and reign? Let me put it bluntly. Are you even worth persecuting? In 1555, two English Protestants who were called the Oxford Martyrs, Hugh Latimer and Nicholas Ridley, were burned at the stake for their beliefs. And as the fire began to char their clothing and eat away at their flesh, Latimer recalled from memory the account of the martyrdom of the early church father Polycarp. And he reportedly said, "Be of good comfort, Master Ridley. Play the man. We shall this day light such a candle by God's grace in England as shall never be put out." Well, the candle has certainly dimmed in England, as in much of the West. But it has not gone out. Indeed, it cannot go out. In sub-Saharan Africa, the church is growing at an exponential rate, even under persecution, even suffering unspeakable violence. The same can be said for churches in Iran and in India, in North Korea and China. So friends, don't be dismayed. Don't be surprised when the world hates you. Don't give up hope. Don't give up the faith. Persecution is the last gasp of a defeated enemy. Though the devil rages, the church is victorious because even in our suffering, the Holy Spirit is at work, proclaiming the victory of Jesus over sin and death and pointing forward to the promise of a new world to come. Let's pray. Well, Father, make our lives count. Make our lives count for the sake of our neighbors, our family, our friends, our co-workers. Make our lives count because we too once hated you. We too once raised our fists in cosmic rebellion against our Creator. So now may we bear witness to the world around us so that the promise to Abraham of descendants more numerous than the stars in the sky or the sand at the seashore, may that be true. Be faithful, O God, to your promise, even in the midst of suffering, even in the midst of persecution. Lift up our eyes to our victorious King. It's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen.